Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 40. Now, we've just sung in Psalm 39 words that were not the most uplifting, somewhat sad, closed with the words, "Please turn your face to me, lest I fade away and be no more." We have in Psalm 39, the one we just sung, pretty difficult words, speaking about the rebukes and the chastisement of the Lord. The plague that we're praying would be removed, acknowledging that we are but a breath, or as James says, a bit of smoke in the wind that is here and then gone. And I think it's interesting that Psalm 39, which ends with such sort of despairing hope, glimmers of hope, Psalm 40 follows right on the tail. And Psalm 40 says, "The Lord brought me up out of a miry pit." And it's going to celebrate the salvation of the Lord. And we're going to think about how this psalm shows us Christ very clearly. And we've already seen the way the book of Hebrews uses that. But the salvation that the Lord has worked for you through Christ, the salvation that the Lord brings about in your life, is for the purpose of us glorifying Him. And we're going to see in this psalm that praise and dedication and declaration and persevering prayer are the responses that the Lord wants to elicit from us by bringing about salvation in us. So look at Psalm 40, and let's read here. This is the Word of God. We read, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and He set my feet on a rock, and He made my steps secure. And He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. In sacrifice and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your deliverance within my heart. I have spoken of your salvation and faithfulness, and I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation. As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me, and your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me beyond number, and my iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, Aha, aha. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, Great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." Well, we're going to focus mostly on the first portion of this psalm. The deliverance and the reason the Lord brings deliverance. And we're going to see that the Lord brings deliverance in our lives so that He can elicit from us praise, dedication of service, declaration to one another, and persevering prayer. We're not going to give equal weight to every one of those, but we'll walk down through. Years ago, in college, I had to read a book that I've read over and over again a number of times. That book was called Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. If you haven't read it, put it on your short summer reading list. Put it on your winter reading list and again on your summer reading list. It's a fantastic book. It was a book that changed my thinking, not only with regard to missions, which is what the book is about, but with regard to the Christian walk altogether. He's known in that book for saying that missions is not the goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship does not. And the goal of missions is calling the nations into the white hot worship of the living God. That's what you're here for. Wow. Only he says it much better than that. So pick up the book. Missions exist because worship does not. And the goal of missions is calling the nations into the white hot enjoyment of the worship of God. Wow. You see, that was an important, not only as I began to think about whether or not that was something the Lord was calling me to, but also because it adjusts your entire thinking about your purpose in life. Not just your purpose in life should you be called to missions, or your purpose in life when you give to missions, but your purpose in life, period, is for the praise and glory of God, and for the increasing of that. And Psalm 40, in large part, is about that. It's not missionary in its focus explicitly, but it is centering in its focus that the reason the Lord brings about salvation in you is to bring about praise from you, dedication from you, declaration between you, and persevering prayer. Think about how often great things don't lead to praise. So often when we come through a great difficulty or when we're granted some great success, it doesn't lead to prayer or doesn't lead to praise. Quite the opposite. It leads to, you know, self-confidence, self-reliance, boasting. You think of a college athlete maybe, right? He wins a few big names, gets a bit of a reputation as a star athlete. The result is not praise. I mean, maybe he kind of points in the air whenever he... But the goal isn't... The result isn't praise. The result is, you know, he starts humming "We Are the Champions" as he walks around all day, right? The result is boasting, self-indulgence, overconfidence. Comes to think he's the God's gift to the world, to women, untouchable in all he does. Doesn't even take much success. Or if we use a military example, I was told by one of my buddy's fathers that when he went through boot camp, the military taught you how to shoot your M16 at 100 yards, and then they taught you how to shoot it at 400 yards, because at 100 yards it shoots flat, and at 400 yards it shoots flat. Kind of rises after 100 and comes back down after 400, and so it shoots dead flat at 400 yards, and everyone thinks they're a cold-blooded, steely-eyed killer. And then the next day they teach you how to shoot everything in between. But how often people that have gone through incredibly difficult, life-altering tragedy, and the result is not praise and dedication, declaration, and reliance on the Lord. Instead, they walk away with this sense that I survived. I can't be touched. I've looked death in the eye, and nobody can tell me anything, and I don't need nothing. I'm my own man, and I've proved it. I'm my own woman, and I've proved it. Melissa worked with a man years ago who had been shot in the head. This man had been shot in a drug deal gone bad. It had entered the corner of his eye, gone through his brain, bounced off the back of his skull, and came back out the front of his head. And he not only survived, but he fully recovered. Almost no consequences just a few weeks later. And he couldn't wait to get back out on the street and take revenge. Couldn't wait to get back in the game. Couldn't wait to show everyone that he couldn't be stopped. It was going to take more than a little bullet to the head to stop me. No praise. No dedication. No acknowledgement of salvation that was undisturbed, undeserved, and unlikely. Just confidence. Misplaced confidence at that. Misguided confidence. But the sense that he was invincible, tougher, meaner, nothing could stop him. That's what often happens when salvation is given to us, whether that salvation is great success or being brought through incredible difficulty. So as we think about Psalm 40 today, I don't want you to think that this is inevitably what happens when salvation takes place, or when deliverance takes place, or when success happens, but that this is a rather rare event, and it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to bring about in you what's going on in Psalm 40. Whether it's grades in school, or surviving a bully, or success at work, or enduring sickness, it's not at all inevitable that you'll be moved to what God calls you to see your purpose in life, and the purpose of that salvation, of praise, and dedication, and declaration, and persevering prayer. So let's take a look at the first few verses there, and our point will be that we're to joyfully tell others of our deliverance. The Lord works salvation in you so you can joyfully tell others of your deliverance. Look at verse 1. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet upon a rock. He made my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud or to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. So here is a man in the pit, or who was in the pit, and who was able to look up from the pit and praise God. And as his feet were sinking, and as every time he picked one foot up, the other foot sunk down a little deeper, and as he was tempted to despair, he looked up, he saw the light, and he waited upon the Lord. I would imagine waiting would be a very difficult thing to do in quicksand. In fact, I'm told that quicksand sucks you down quicker because no one wants to wait. They want to try to get out. Every time you lift a foot up, you get sucked down a little faster and deeper. Nobody wants to just lay back and try to relax, which of course would result in you, you know, sinking nice and slow and having the most opportunity for deliverance. But here's someone who was willing to wait upon the Lord in what doesn't sound like a comfortable or enjoyable situation, a miry pit. Now, I don't think David was really in a miry pit, although he certainly could have been. It's not unlikely. Could have fallen in a bit of a cistern, could have been thrown into a cistern, could have been hiding in a cistern and it went poorly for him, but I think probably he's describing something that was as enjoyable as being thrown in a muddy cistern. I think he's probably describing something that was not unlike maybe what you've experienced in the last few weeks. You can insert description of event here. And as he was there, he didn't lie, he didn't cheat, he didn't steal, he didn't beg, borrow, and try to sneak his way out. He didn't turn to illegitimate gods or options. He waited upon the Lord. He waited upon those means that the Lord had put at his disposal for being delivered. That's incredibly difficult, and yet it's what we're called to. As we said last week, we so often want to think desperate times call for desperate measures. But desperate times don't call for sinful measures. Desperate times don't call for inappropriate measures. God's principles are not YouTube hacks. They're not neat ideas that you might try if they seem to work. God's principles are the eternal laws that He has made for His people to live in the world that He created. God's principles are more enduring than gravity. What do I mean by that? We tend to think of like gravity as one of the laws of nature, right? But gravity is something that changes. Gravity changes with any number of, you know, the size of the planet you happen to be on, the distance from other masses, and any number of other variables. Gravity is only a constant in the sense that we tend to round it to a constant here. God's principles, things like you will not steal, you will not commit adultery, you will not bear false testimony, These don't change if you happen to be on Mars or on an asteroid flying past Earth. If you and Elon Musk made it to Mars, his principles would still apply there. All that to say, he waited upon the Lord. He did not turn to false gods, as he says later on. He didn't turn to illegitimate means. And the Lord does what the Lord does. The Lord brings about the very thing the Lord rejoices to do. It's what he does. It's not his job. It's his character. It's what he inevitably will do because of who he is. The Lord reaches down. He inclines his ear. He heard my cry. He drew me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. He set my feet on a rock. He made my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth. That's the result of this salvation. He put a new song in my mouth. The Lord places him in a firm and unshakable place. Even if the pit you happen to be in right now is a pit that you dug, it's not too deep. It's not too muddy. You're not too broken, and it's not too twisted that the Lord can't do what he does and bring you up out of it and deliver you. And why does he do this? Why can he be counted on to do this? Well, it's not because maybe you'll get better this time. And it's not because hope springs eternal. And it's not because you've earned it or your recent track record was doing pretty well up until you went and dug this pit for yourself. He does it for his own glory. He does it because saving you brings about the most glory and the most good for you who he loves. The most glory for him and the most good for you. Verse 3 says, he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the one who makes the Lord his trust and does not turn to proud men. Verse 5 says, you have multiplied, O Lord. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts towards us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell them, yet they are more than can be told. This is sort of a neat thought to try on. It's not a neat thought. It's an amazing thought to try on. If you were to sit down and begin to enumerate all the wonderful things that the Lord has done for you, all of his amazing thoughts towards you as he describes his great delight in you, all that he has done for you, how long would it take you? Now, we're not very practiced at this, so we might run out after like 45 or 50 seconds, right? We'd kind of be like, well, I'm sure there are other things, but I can't think of any more of them right now. But think about it. Like, really, put some thought into it. How inadequate is it that we might run out? Should we ever run out? And this isn't a pious statement. Like, if you were tasked with enumerating, this is like in poli-sci, all you college students, you'll have to, like, say everything in a magazine that mentions government, and it's a trick. It's a trick because everything in the magazine mentions government, and it's just him seeing if you can condense an entire magazine into a one-page, normally spaced side of paper. Can you enumerate all that the Lord has done? And the answer is no, but as he says this, it's not just like what I'm saying here. Here is someone who is overwhelmed by the prospect that the rest of the life he has to live is not going to be enough to even make a good attempt at enumerating all that the Lord has done for him. What if you were overwhelmed at the inadequacy of your praise? What if you were overwhelmed today as you walked out of here at the inadequacy of your praise? Not in some, you know, self-loathing way, but just very cognizant that I have barely scratched the surface and I've hardly rejoiced as I ought to. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them. They are more than can be told. As you become increasingly aware of how reliant you are on him, of how good he is, of how he multiplies and multiplies and multiplies the blessings that we so easily overlook, as we so easily sort of count as things we've earned. But as he brings us up out of the pit, and as he reveals to us that every good and perfect gift comes down from above, as he begins to show you more and more that all that you have is from him, as you begin to rejoice more and more, placing your praise in its proper place, not only does he get more glory, but you get more joy. You begin doing the very thing you were made to do. It's what you were made for. It's how you work best. My father had a dog years ago, and it was right as we were going to Shawnee 13 years ago. All the brothers and sisters pitched in and bought my father a Wellington Setter. This is a hunting bloodline of the English Setter breed, which is like a really ugly dog that hunts incredibly well. You know, if you're British, it's a pretty dog. But for the rest of the world, it's an ugly dog that hunts beautifully. But he would just giggle, not the dog, my dad, when he would send the dog out to go hunting, because the dog, it was like it went from lying and being a slightly rambunctious, not well-trained dog on the inside the house most of the year to just being a machine. It would go out into the woods, and the tail would wag, and it went about its business like it was finally getting to do what it was made to do. There was just a sense of joy, moment by moment, relishing every last scent that it could take in as it did what it had been bred for 500 years to do, hunt down those birds, and just loving every moment. That dog was doing what it was made to do. And as you begin going about the business of putting on the attitude and of acknowledging what is just so obviously true, that God is worthy to be praised for the deliverance that he worked in your life, you're doing what you were made to do. You're going about the business of what you have been not just bred to do, but spoken into existence to do. You begin to have the great joy because you are meeting in some deeply satisfying way your greatest needs, to know and to worship the one who loved you and sent his son to redeem you out of the pit. So, jumping ahead, verse 6 and 7, dedicate yourself. We praise when we've been delivered and we dedicate ourselves. Verses 6 and 7 says, in sacrifice and offering you've not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. Well, beyond praise, God calls you to dedicated service. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. This is your reasonable act of service. Dedicate yourself. And this is what David acknowledges in Psalm 40. He says, I could offer all the sacrifices, you know, all day long. And he was the king. He had a lot of money. He could have sacrificed all day long. But what the Lord wanted most was not more sacrifices, not more ritual, not more going through the motions, not more empty acts, but a heart that really desired to please the one it loves. But a heart that more and more desired and was going about the business of loving the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Have you had anyone in your life you loved to please? That you wanted to please? That you wanted to know that they were rejoicing in what you'd done? Have you had anyone in your life that you knew was so pleased with you and it only made you want to do it more? That's a really wonderful place to be. And here is the description in verses 6 and 7. Yes, ironically, and the reason these verses are so effective is that the Lord did require burnt offering and sacrifice. The Lord did delight in sacrifice. And these words are effective because they seem to be saying the opposite of what is true. But what they're saying is that, you know what, sacrifice, though required by the Lord, was never because the Lord needed some dead goats. It was never because the Lord somehow needed to be fed or strengthened or served, that he lacked anything. The sacrifices were always more for you than for him. You needed to give something that cost you as a way of really tangibly showing your love and trust in the Lord. You needed to give something that pictured the coming sacrifice of Christ so that your faith would be properly set on the Lord's provision of a sacrifice. You needed to give something. It needed to cost you. You needed to see that sin was costly. And so the Lord required sacrifice, but what he really wanted that sacrifice to represent was a reliance upon Christ and a love and a dedication to the Lord. You see, we dedicate ourselves to the Lord so completely that we're glad to give whatever he might require. We're glad to be supportive of the temple. We're glad to bring about the expansion of God's praise. David sees all this and he understands that what God wants is not really sacrifice. What he would love even more is loving obedience. My wife, in a vain effort to get some shoes and some people that we were trying to get in the car, they might not have been my kids, said, "I love you. Please love me enough to obey me. I love you. Please love me enough to obey me." And a friend of ours heard that and texted her a week or two later and said, "I really appreciate what you said, and I've been trying to use it on my kids. I love you. Please love me enough to obey me." What does the Lord really desire of you? It's not that your obedience is ever sufficient. We always need Christ. But what he wants is you recognizing that what the Lord desires is love. That you love him enough to commit yourself day after day to obedience. Well, he says there, ears, you've prepared a body for me. That's how Hebrews translated. Here it says, you have dug ears for me. Everyone translates it slightly different, but you have given me an open ear. The Hebrew says, you've dug ears for me. And this is a bit of a double entendre. You can ask Meg what that is after worship. I think it's when a word is purposefully used that seems to have a double meaning. So it's more effective, or sometimes it's, you know, makes for a really bad joke when there's a bit of a double entendre. And here I think we have that going on here. It's not that there's a double meaning, but there's a double allusion that makes it more effective. The idea of having your ear dug, having your ears opened up, you're not stopping up your ears like the adder, as the prophets say, but rather, as Christ had prayed, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Your ear is open to hear what the Lord would instruct because your desire is to please him. But there's also this allusion that I think is there to having your ears prepared. You see, when a slave who had indebted himself in some way to a master in Israel decided that leaving his master whenever he had earned his freedom was not what he wanted, but he was glad to give himself, give his life, and trust himself to this master. I will continue serving you because you care for me well. You care for my family well. I'm giving myself in service to you. He could give himself to his master by putting his ear on the post of the door, and the master would drive a dowel through it. This is actually where those spacers came from that you see in people. They walk around with the big ear. I don't think that's true. But the idea was that you could put a dowel of some sort through the ear as a mark of the fact that you were giving yourself to this master. Ears you've prepared for me. And the idea was here, this marked me as giving myself to you, enslaving myself to you, as it were, because you are a good master. So here is the way the Septuagint and the book of Hebrews gets at the idea of a body you've prepared. I've given myself to you in service and in dedicated love. But it certainly speaks to that idea of ears having been opened up and dedicated, and a dedicated desire to please the Lord. Well, let's just pause here for a moment. Because dedicated service to the Lord is service that follows what the Lord requires. And that seems simple. But we don't have to come up with dramatic ideas of how to commit ourselves to God. God prescribes what holiness is. God prescribes and sets apart and tells us what it is he wants us to do. Our desire, as those who want to please him, is to know what it is that pleases God and to do that. And that sounds so simple, but you know, for you college students, you're going to get married someday and find out it's not very simple, because we have a tendency to want to love people the way we want to love people rather than the way our spouse would like to be loved. And we have this strange way of wanting to kind of love God on our terms as well, rather than really thinking about what it is in our life that God wants of us. So we do things like, you know, we get Bible verses tattooed on us, right? Like, this will really show my dedication to God. Well, maybe, you know, like, we can think about that, but that's obviously not something God has really said, like, this is how I know you love me. You'll get Bible verses written on you. But God has said a number of things, like, you will begin speaking the truth in love. You will work and stop stealing that you might have something to give. You will provide for your family, unlike so much of the world. We have these ideas that if we really want to serve God, we're going to do big things for Jesus, you know. But you don't have to wear a monk's habit. You don't have to get tattoos of Bible verses. You don't have to live in extreme conditions. You don't have to wear Christian t-shirts. These are the goats and cows that God doesn't desire. But we do have our ears open for the way that the Lord actually wants us to live and honor him. And we have a desire to please him as he tells us what he loves. And in some ways, your extreme dedication to the Lord may look not very extreme. It may look rather domestic. And that's really okay. You don't have to go to far off places. You don't have to do crazy things. You certainly can. There's a time for that. But you certainly don't have to. Your ears are open to what the Lord calls you to, dedicating yourself to respond to his deliverance. I want to say one last thing, and we're going to say it quickly, and I'm going to cut this sermon in half today because that'll make everyone happy. If you jump down to verses 9 and 10, it says, I've told of the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I've not restrained my lips. When you see that God has saved you, delivered you, or granted you success for the benefit of the body, you know, for his praise to be expanded, for others to be told about it, for you to dedicate yourself in loving service, but also so the body can be built up here. This is powerful. You know, when the dynamic in the body is that we see each other, you know, doing great things and boasting about it, that has a deadening effect on a church. When we see people confessing Christ but bemoaning, complaining, and acting bitterly, actions speak louder than words. And that kills a church. When we see people praising God on Sunday but living just like the world the rest of the week, that's deadly. But here we see a combination in Psalm 40 that's really, really good. Here we see someone who has been delivered and who is praising and who is confessing it. He's been brought through incredible hardship and he's not complaining and bemoaning and bitter about it. He's praising God and giving God glory and saying, the Lord is good. And when this is the dynamic that is going on in our churches, it's a really wonderful thing. And I want to encourage each of you that boasting in the Lord isn't boasting. I think we are very Presbyterian, and that's good. But sometimes we're so Presbyterian that we don't describe the wonderful deeds of God in our lives. We don't ask for prayer because that would be self-centered. We don't talk about our sin because that would be shameful. And we don't talk about God's great deliverance because probably no one's interested anyhow. And that's pretty deadly also, even if it's coming out of a heart that is otherwise very committed to the Lord. And I want to encourage each of you that this dynamic, God has saved you. And one of the reasons God has saved you from your sins and brought you through your hardship and your sickness and granted you success, and one of the reasons he's done that is so you can tell each other about it. So you can encourage each other and talk about how the Lord brought me through what you're going through now. How the Lord used me. How the Lord used you. That you can speak in such a way that the members of the body here are able to encompass Zion and counter towers and mark her bulwarks well and consider her palaces and tell her story to the generations that are yet to come. That this is part of the dynamic that we want to see in churches, is that people can walk around Jerusalem here and they can point out to each other, and do you see Mrs. So-and-so? You wouldn't believe what the Lord did in her life. Oh, make sure you look over here. We're going to go here next on our tour of Zion. We're going to talk about, you got to ask Mr. about what the Lord did in his life. And that this becomes a life-giving practice. This is a powerful thing that the Lord uses you for and uses in the life of others. But I want to step back and say simply, do you see Christ in this? Do you see Christ in this? Because, of course, if the question's asked, which one of us can say your law is really written on my heart? Which one of us can say that of all the holiness written in the scriptures, it is written of me? Which one of us can say you have not desired the blood of bulls and goats and I offer obedience? Which one of us has spoken most fully, both to those who are far off and in the great congregation? And we see in Psalm 40 very clearly the reason that the author of Hebrews used this psalm to speak of Christ. We see in Psalm 40 Christ coming and speaking of the great salvation that the Lord was bringing about. We see in Psalm 40 Christ coming and showing the dedicated service and the praise that God really required. We see in Psalm 40 the one coming who can set aside the sacrificial system and say, this was never really up to snuff, but here I come. All of the scriptures speak of me, and here I come to do your will. Your law is written in my heart. You desire obedience more than sacrifice, and I'm bringing both. We see the one who is praised, dedicated, declared, and who lives forever to make intercession for you. So this morning, as you think about what the Lord has done in your life, I want you to think about the reason the Lord has done that in your life. Your purpose, the point, the reason you're here, is praise, is dedication, is declaration, and is service. That you would emulate what your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Father, that you have done it all, that you have provided Jesus Christ, that he has accomplished all for us. And Lord, we ask that we would now, knowing of the great love with which you love us, give ourselves in praise, dedication, declaration, and prayer. Father, we ask that we would willingly offer ourselves in the day of your power, that you would array us in the righteousness of Christ, and that we would gladly offer praise. Lord, that you would work in us an attitude that says and that means and that mourns the fact that we could never tell all of your goodness and all of your grace. Father, we ask that you would work this attitude in us, that you would show us all that you've done for us, and that you would move us to praise, and in that we would be truly glad. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.